So, minor prophets. By the way, since, well, it's a big book of minor prophets, I just want to give you a heads up. We will be in Obadiah tonight. So, if you have your Bibles, you can get to Obadiah. And if you are using a paper Bibles and you're wondering, where is Obadiah? He's just before Jonah. And if you reach Hosea, just go a little bit forward and you'll find Obadiah. It's just one chapter. And I'll explain why we will be in Obadiah tonight. But, excuse me. Let's discuss the issue of the minor prophets and why we are doing it and so forth. Minor prophets cover period of time in the Old Testament that is about over 400 years, starting approximately around 800 BC and ending around 400 BC. So that's the time span that these minor prophets cover. And these minor prophets have been prophesying, most of them, in what's called pre-exilic time, or the time where before Judah, ultimately Israel, was taken into captivity into Babylon, and then three of them prophesy after they have returned. So that's the kind of a idea of what period is being covered. They're addressing the periods of kings, where the kingdoms were divided, and so some of them preach to the northern kingdom, others preach to the southern kingdom, and sometimes back and forth. And there's three prophets, Obadiah included, as we will see tonight, is the prophet that will preach to the Gentile nations. Jonah will be another one of those. And so we will kind of see how Nahum, third one, that there's some minor prophets that God has sent to the Gentiles. And we will see what's the significance of that as we go into those books. Now, if you look in your Bibles and you start looking, hey, you know, our Western thinking is if you open a book, you want to see the sense in it, thinking that there's a chronological order in books, in order of books. But there's not necessarily the case with minor prophets. They have not put in chronological order. So you start with Hosea and so forth, and you'll realize that Hosea is not the first in chronological order. Most likely, it might be Obadiah, and that's why we'll be in him tonight, but I'll cover that as we move on. And what's interesting, the last three minor prophets, which are the last three books of the Old Testament, are actually fitting in chronological order. They are the last ones in a time scale. So we'll have a chart up here so you can kind of use it as a reference through our study and you can write things down from it. So when we talk about Hosea, I'm just kind of using biblical outline of it. He will cover a period about 760 to 710 BC. The main theme of Hosea is Israel's harlotry. Their kind of an estrangement from the Lord. That's what he will focus on. And the purpose is to show that how God is, you know, in a sense, a husband, and Israel is a wife, and they have become unfaithful. And so that's the call of that book, is that the nation will come back to him. And what's interesting, the key word in that particular book is word prostitution. Appears 14 times. So it's not a light book. And you will see when we get into Hosea, it's one of the longer minor prophets. Now, Joel is covering similar time period as Obadiah, around 800 BC, also before the exile. His focus or his theme is the day of the Lord, that the Lord will come and visit the nations, the people. Purpose is to reminds us that sin is a plague. The dangers of sin. And the key word there is day of the Lord. It appears 20 times. So it's kind of interesting when we get into that book. There'll be a lot of exciting things to read. Amos is the following book. That's also before the exile. Covers around 755 to 750 BC. Theme is judgments on Edom and a retribution. That God must judge sin, my bad. And that they are going to be threatened by God for the rebellion. Purpose is that show how prosperity that they have experienced has led them to sin and judgment. And key word is transgression. That word appears 12 times. Now, then we get to Obadiah, as I mentioned. And Obadiah has been kind of an interesting book because, of, as we will cover, there's no hints in the book as to when it is written. And therefore, it has given us kind of an idea approximately when... Ray, here are the keys so you can get there. Sorry, just forgot to unlock that children's room.
Oh, no worries.
And so some have assumed that Obadiah is the oldest in this sense, written around 840 to 830 BC. Others have placed it in around 600 BC or even 500 BC. And I'll cover a little bit more of that as we begin looking into Obadiah. But that's the time scale. Focuses judgment on Edom, that God will repay Edom for their sin. Purposes that is of the book is to show that pride will be judged. And the key word there is Edom, that appears 9 times. Now, Jonah is the following book, and that's probably one of those minor prophets that everybody knows about, because Jonah and the whale, if nothing else, everybody knows about Jonah and the whale. Even little children know about Jonah in that sense. But one of the major themes in this book is repentance from sin. It becomes very clear. The theme is that what we see in Jonah is that God is concerned for all men. And that's one of the beautiful things about a book of Jonah, is that same as Obadiah, who is sent to the Gentiles, Jonah was sent to the Gentiles, but with the intention of turning their hearts to the Lord. Micah follows 730 to about 700 BC. It's also before the exile. A theme is that you can literally name this book, Enough is Enough. Things have reached its end. Then, you know, sin has been committed so many times, God must judge. And that's the purpose of this book, to show that sin will be judged. And key word in Micah is where desolate appears 4 times. Then you have Nahum, about 650 to 720 BC, also before exile, and Nahum also will be sent to the Ninevites, just like Jonah was, but in his book, Nineveh will be judged for their sin, the coming doom of Nineveh, and God will judge them. And key word there is vengeance, that appears 3 times. Then we have Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to call him, 620 to 605 BC, also before exile. Theme is that just shall live by faith. That's one of the most famous ideas from the minor prophets. And the purpose is that, you know, that God will answer the prophet's question, because he will have questions to God in regards to the state of things, and God will answer him. Then you have Zephaniah, who's 630 about to 620 BC. Theme is the judgment of sin, vindication, very similar to other books. We see that the purpose is to warn the people of the coming judgments, and the key word is the day of the Lord. Again, repeated theme, appears 20 times. Then you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The last 3, they are post-exile, meaning that people came back from the captivity in Babylon, and these 3 prophets prophesy starting around 520 BC to about 420 BC. And Haggai focuses on building the temple, of importance of that, to encourage people to rebuild it. And the key word is Lord's house, that appears 8 times. Zechariah is one of those prophets that has very significant and famous prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament in regards to Christ's coming, and he talks about two comings of Jesus, the first and the second. So that will be exciting when we get there. And the key word in Zechariah is the word of the Lord that appears 14 times. And Malachi, the last book, speaks again about apostasy, the state of the nation, and the purposes to kind of show that God is disgusted with his continual backsliding of people. An interesting word there that is a key word is the word "you say," appears 11 times. So that's the kind of rough overview of these books. As I mentioned, now there's something to consider is some have tried to also put these 12 prophets, these 12 books, into other smaller books. And so there's three other divisions that exist in regards to these prophets. The first one is called the Book of the Two, which will deal with Nahum and Habakkuk. And the reason why they have put them together, because there's a theophany, the appearance of God in it. And so many have seen the similarities between these two. Then there's the Book of the Three, which deals with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, obviously because they cover after the Exodus, or not Exodus, coming out of the Babylon, and they have the common theme to encourage people to walk with the Lord now that they're back into the land. And then the Book of the Four, which is Zephaniah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. And what's interesting, Zephaniah is very similar to Hosea in some of his descriptions, as well as Amos. So when you compare these three books, you'll see a lot of similarity. Now, the fascinating thing about Micah is that he was a prophet during of Judah during the time of Hezekiah, the king of Hezekiah. And when you read Jeremiah, and you'll see that Jeremiah was tried because people didn't like him, he quotes Micah. So by the time of Jeremiah, Micah's writings was used by the people. So that's one of the other divisions that people have put to kind of make it think about it. Now, before we get into Obadiah, I want to talk about the issue of prophecy, because obviously these are called minor prophets. And we have to address what prophecy means. And the most simple way to think about the word prophecy is to think of the idea of announcement. That's what it means, to announce. And so when we deal with prophetic books, they're announcements from the Lord. And they're God speaking to the people. He has to say something to the people. And prophets are the voices for God, in a sense. They hear from the Lord and they proclaim what the Lord wants them to say. In that, there's two things to describe prophecy. One deals with foretelling, meaning they share the insights from God, what God has to say, something that even we can do today as we just quote the word of God to somebody. And then there's an issue of foretelling. And foretelling deals with proclaiming things that are yet to come, meaning prophetic future things. And so when you read prophetic books, that's what they consist of, things that apply at the moment and things that apply for the future. And so when you consider not just minor prophets, but all the prophets in the Bible, that's how prophecy is. It would be a mistake to read minor prophets or the major prophets and to assume that everything that they're speaking is all foretelling. Not everything is foretelling, but nonetheless, all the words of God have application for us, even in the future from them. Now, when you look about the prophets, there's a lot of titles that they have. In 1 Kings 12:22, prophets are called men of God, meaning those who were representing God to the people. They were chosen by God to do their work. In 1 Kings 14:18, they're called servants of the Lord. In Isaiah 42:19, they're called messengers of the Lord. 1 Samuel 9:9, Samuel was called a seer, meaning somebody who has insight from God. Ezekiel 3:17 calls prophets a watchman, meaning they're alert, they're paying attention. And so when you consider these titles, it kind of helps us understand more about the prophets, that they were just men chosen by God. Nothing necessarily special about them. What makes them special is that God has chosen them. And then the most common description of the prophets is obviously the word prophet. That's what you find in most occasions. Now, let's get to the book of Obadiah. So this was a rough overview of the minor prophets, and as we continue in our Wednesday studies, we'll go into greater depth in regards to many of these things. So, Obadiah. His name means worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. That's the meaning of his name. As I mentioned, we are uncertain as about the time when he lived and prophesied, because there's really no clear hints in this book as to his timing. Some prophets will tell us, in the reign of the king so-and-so, then you can, okay, I know when it's happening. Obadiah does not give us many hints in the text. There are a few, and I'll get to those. Another thing that makes Obadiah difficult to place in time is that there are 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. Different characters. So they covered a lot of time spent. So you go, okay, which one is it? There's several main ones that people have clinged to, thinking these are the possible authors of this book. First one would be the oldest one, Obadiah, that was an officer in King Ahab's army. That would be Israel, Northern Kingdom, and court, actually. And he was the one that hid God's prophet in a cave, if you remember reading that during time of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. So some have assumed that this is that Obadiah. Then another Obadiah that's considered as the author is found in 2 Chronicles 17 during King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And he was sent by King Jehoshaphat to teach the law in the cities of Judah, to go around and teach the people God's word. A very worthy person to be considered as a prophet. And then in 2 Chronicles 34:12, the last one, was the Obadiah who was an overseer to help repair the temple in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. So, and those are possible candidates. Now, also another one that came about was in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah 10:5, Obadiah, who was a priest, and that will be kind of the later or earlier, however you want to look at it, dating of possible authorship of Obadiah. And the reason why it's difficult, because as you again look at the book, no clear hints as to the timing. Really, nothing except the fact that he is going to speak to the nation of Edom. Now, what are some of the hints in this book? Well, we will see when we get to verses 10 to 14, and we'll kind of read in its own section. There, we see that there's a reference to Jerusalem being attacked and that people have been taken captives. And there's, historically speaking, two significant attacks on Jerusalem that have happened. One during the reign of Jehoram, and that was attacked by Philistines and Arabians that came. That's in 2 Chronicles 21:16 and 17. Jerusalem was attacked. Some people were taken. And kind of that's the event that is possibly referring to. Then the other one is obviously in 2 Kings 24:25, where Babylonians came and took people captive. And Obadiah, who would be referencing this event, verses 10 to 14, is either writing after one of these events. Now, the issue is, when you look at the description here in Obadiah, you will see how, we will see that he makes reference to the captives, which will fit captivity into Babylon, because a lot of people were taken captives during Babylonian siege. But also when you read, there's no clear hints that this Jerusalem was completely destroyed and ransacked as it was during time of Babylonians. So it might refer to the earlier one. Point being, that's what makes it slightly difficult to assume. And so the most common assumption is that it's one of the earlier ones or the later ones. The issue doesn't matter because prophecy that deals with Edom that will ultimately be fulfilled will be after both of those dates. So let's get into the words. So, tells us the vision of Obadiah in verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for the battle. So, this is the vision that God has given Obadiah to speak to Edom. Now, it's kind of interesting to think about, why would God send a Jewish prophet to speak to a Gentile nation? Again, he won't be the only one. Nahum and Jonah will be another ones. And the first thing that comes to mind, at least for me, is that because God's heart is for the people of all nations. Even though Israel was his chosen, the one that he has a special place in his heart, a special plan, even for them, at this time, through whom he was desiring to bring the Messiah, God still had a heart for the nations. When you think about it, God called Abraham to leave his country, right? To go into the promised land. To go into the land that God's going to show him. The land of Israel, right? But it's interesting that neither Abraham, nor Jacob, nor Isaac really took the possession of the land. They were there, right? But it wasn't theirs. The only property that Abraham owned in the promised land was the land for the tomb for himself and Sarah. God will take Jacob eventually out from there through Joseph into Egypt for 400 years. And it's interesting that we are told why. Because somebody's sin wasn't complete. Meaning that there was at least 400 years of opportunity for the Canaanites to come to repentance. God was giving them a chance. He didn't say, hey, here's a warning to you that I'm going to give this land and you have 5 minutes. No. You have hundreds of years. The warning came with Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob. And then as he took the people out, as they were taken out of Egypt, they still had over 40 years to prepare, to repent. Yet, ultimately, we know they didn't. But it's interesting that God gave them so much time to repent. And that pattern of giving these Gentile, ungodly, sometimes horrible nations, in the sense of what they would do, what they would practice, so much time to repent, tells us about long-suffering of God. And similar story we will see here with Edom. Now, who are Edomites? Well, they're descendants from Esau, who obviously was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And his brother was Jacob, Genesis 25. His name was Edom because it means red. He was kind of a hairy person. So English name equivalent is hairy. And from him, as he kind of moved and settled in the area of Mount Seir, is where we get the nation of Edomites. You know, they kind of absorbed also people known as Horites in Genesis 36. And Deuteronomy 2 also makes reference to that. So they're related. They're cousins. They're blood-related people. Yet it's interesting, from the time of Jacob, from this initial division that Jacob and Esau had, this animosity that they had with each other continued on generation after generation. When Israel was coming out of the land of Egypt, they wanted to pass to the land of Edom. And Numbers 20 tells us that Edomites wouldn't let them. Edomites opposed Saul, but were eventually conquered by David and Solomon. 1 Samuel 14, 2 Samuel 8, 1 Kings 9 tell us about that. In the days of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, Edom joined Moab and Ammon to attack Judah. But God fought for Judah and brought them victory. Edomites in 2 Kings 8 rebelled against King Jehoram. King Ahaziah of Judah brought them back under subjugation in 2 Kings 14. Then again in 2 Chronicles 28, we see how Edomites attacked Judah in days of King Ahaz. And then we see centuries later, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, King Herod was an Edomite. The only time in history that the Jews and Edomites were together was in the Jewish rebellion against Rome from 66 to 70 AD. They fought together with the Jews. But that was the time when this prophecy that we read here was fulfilled. And from that point on, the nation of Edom and people of Edom disappeared from the face of the earth, no longer to be heard. So, Obadiah starts, there's a word concerning Edom, a report. And we read verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." So we see one of the things that will be an issue here. They have a high view of themselves. As we will see as we go further on, that the pride will be their issue. And God says, "I will make you small among the nations." That doesn't mean they're a massive nation in the first place, but they had something going for them that no nation in that area really had. And that made them very prideful. You know of a city called Petra. Well, that belonged to them. It was an impenetrable natural fortress that allowed people of Edom to defend themselves against really mighty armies. Because the passage into that city was so small and only one place that the historians tell us that all they needed was about 20-some soldiers with catapults that will dispel any attack. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers could try and attack and they couldn't. Very small army was needed to protect Petra. And because of that natural protection they had in that city, in that mountainous area, they were proud, thinking they were invincible, indestructible, thinking, hey, nobody can do us anything. And what does pride do to you? Even if you're small, you start to think you're tall. And if you, even if you think, you know, you are not that capable, pride makes you think you are better than anyone else. And then if you happen to be good at something, what does the pride do? Makes you even worse. Deceives you into thinking, there's nobody as great as I am. That's what happened with Edom. That's why we read in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, who say in your hearts, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." This pride. Hey, we have natural protection in the rock. Habitation on high. Nobody can really get to us. We are indestructible. We cannot be touched. And you know, and that's the danger of pride, ultimately, when you think about it. When you have actually something going for you that sets you apart from someone else. When a nation has something going for it that sets it apart from other nations. Then the pride kicks in thinking, well, it must be because we're better. must be because we're superior. Others are subpar, but we are special. We are somebody who should be admired. We are somebody who should be thought highly of. And that's what the Edomites thought. Hey, we can do whatever we want because nobody can touch us. We have this impenetrable fortress. And God says, even if you were to go up high, idea kind of thinking you can get away from the Lord, do whatever you want without consequence, guess what? It will catch up to you. I will catch up to you. I can deal with you. And that's, I think, the biggest danger of pride. You see, when pride comes into our hearts, does many things. But one of the things it starts to do is that it convinces us that we can get away with our sin. Specifically, if God is gracious and doesn't judge us right away. And we think, oh, I must be better and greater. I'm special. He goes on to say, warning them. I'll just get this easier to read. Five, he goes on, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers have come to you, would they have not left some gleanings? The basic idea he's communicating, you know, if you have thieves coming in, they just come to take what they want to take. They won't take everything. And the idea of grape gatherers, same thing. They, when they would at that time gather grapes, they will leave something for the poor and others. But this will be different for Edom. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. Obviously speaking of Edom, Esau being the father. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then young men of Teman shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Strong words, but very important words to them, saying to Edom, you will be destroyed. And we will see 10 to 14 and onwards the reasons for this destruction. Now, I gave already hints how through history, Esau and then Edomites opposed Israel. And God will say that will be the reason. But he, right now, he starts with the words, you will be judged. You will be destroyed. You will not escape it. And it's what's interesting. He goes on to say to them, that natural defense will not protect them. That even those who are their allies will turn against them. And this idea, how he starts first with saying, even the thieves will, you know, generally have a greater compassion when they steal. What's going to happen to you? You will wish you have been robbed, kind of idea. It would have been better for you if you had been robbed. But God is saying nothing will be left. When those who come against you, they'll take everything. There's nothing that will remain. This is a kind of a very strong and very sobering words to the people of Edom. And as I already mentioned, when you consider how God throughout history has dealt with the Gentile nations and given warnings to them, even to his own people, hundreds of years in advance, you would think that people would listen because Obadiah is sent to this nation. He is preaching to Edom. These words go to the people of Edom to warn them. And history will tell us they will not heed to the words of the Lord. Now we can think, hey, look, but God said it will happen, destruction will come. Therefore, you know, it doesn't matter what if they were to repent. Well, we know from Jonah, when we get to Jonah, that when God gives a warning, he gives it for what purpose? So the people will repent. So there will be change in their hearts. And again, whether this be around 800s or 600s or 500s, hundreds and hundreds of years will pass until the day when this will be fulfilled. God will give them plenty of time, plenty of warning. No kind of a chance of going and saying, well, look, we never had enough time. We didn't have chance or anything. No. And I love that this tells us something about justice of God. When we deal with the issue of judgment, no one will stand before God and say, hey, I didn't have enough time. I wasn't given enough warning. You did. Every nation. I talked about it before. All the nations, all the great nations in the past, they all have come and gone. And will apply to every nation in the world today. Great powers don't last forever because there's only one kingdom that will last forever, that's meant to last forever. And the pride that every nation has is a dangerous thing that sometimes can be a great obstacle. And I think we can see it in our nation. We can see it in many nations of the West. You know, how a lot of things have been done through the Western world in the last 300 or so years. Whether it be in fields of science, literature, arts, doesn't matter. And God has done some great things, but all the Western nations have done what? Taken what God has given and said, we have done it. It was us. We achieved it and we're going to do even greater things. It will be good if we will learn from Edom and other nations like that. And it's interesting, the man at peace with you, their allies, will destroy them. They'll turn their back on them. What's interesting when he talks about the wise men from Edom, and Edomites were known for their wisdom. Actually, the phrases wise men from the east often in the scripture refers to the Edomites. Edomites will be people, by the way, if you want to think of it in the context of geography from Israel, modern day Jordan kind of idea. So you look southeast from Israel. And, the city that he mentions, Teman, was actually known for the wisdom and knowledge that it possessed. So they had two cities that it took pride. Petra, it was impenetrable. And then Teman for wisdom. And God says both of these will be destroyed. The wisdom of mighty men of Teman will be brought to nothing. Everything you put your trust in will benefit you nothing. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That's an amazing principle to tell us about protection that comes from the Lord. As Nathan knows, and as Gideon knows, as David knows, and many other men in the Bible like Samson know, when God is with you, all you need is Him. And you can go by yourself and face mighty army and you'll win. But you can have millions of soldiers on your side. And if God is not with you, guess what? You won't prosper. Your effort, your battle effort is in vain. All your planning, all your scheming is in vain. You know, think about it in more of a modern context. Think of the time during World War II. The Nazi Germany was in every way superior in military, in every other way to any other nation. They had everything better. They had better airplanes, they had better tanks, they had better ships, they had everything better than every other nation. All the Allies combined struggled. And that was true to the end of the war. German fighter planes were better than Allied fighter planes. German tanks were better than any Allied tanks were. Then you add Japan, similar story. Yet, guess what? They did not succeed. That might, that power could not bring them victory because obviously God was not with them. He was against them. modern-day Israel, since the formation of that nation, how many times have they been attacked? Outnumbered, outgunned, yet victorious every single time, because God is with them. And that's the kind of a principle that we see here. In verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. So here we see the reasons for this judgment. And you shall be cut off forever. Notice how often this idea of their destruction is being brought to the in these verses. In the day that you should have stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carry captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor shall you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, that you shall not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Notice an interesting pattern. They, you, them. What you did when they faced difficulties, how you acted when they faced calamity, destruction. You see, the primary reason, what's interesting, that God is dealing with Edom, why they will be judged, is not all of the history, even though that probably is part of it, but particular events. A particular event probably when Edom had a chance to do something right for Judah, for Israel, for people of Israel, and they chose not to. And he gives us an interesting thing. He tells us, you, when this violence against your brother, notice how God describes your brother. There was an expectation of taking care of them. They were brothers. And I'll just stop here for a moment. You remember how when Abraham, in his foolish, sinful action, decided to have a child with Tamar? And what was the result? Ishmael. And what's fascinating, even though Abraham was disobedient to the Lord, and even he, Ishmael, was not the promised child, the one through God wanted to bring the promises of Abraham, and through whom Messiah will come, God said to Abraham, cast him out. And God saw only Isaac as the only child. But God took care of Ishmael and blessed him. Similar thing happened with Esau because of that blessing that came through Abraham and in the relations that they had. And God just gave them all these wonderful things. And instead of turning to their brother, Jacob, in this case, they turned against him. They became like Cain, turning against his brother Abel. And, you know, we're told when Judah was attacked, they stood on the other side. They didn't do anything to help. They obviously had the ability. That's why God brings this out. They had the ability to help, and they didn't. And another thing that happened as Judah was attacked and they were suffering, Edom rejoiced. They were glad that their enemy was suffering. They rejoiced over that. And then they entered into the gates and took the plunder. And then not just that, they attacked those who were fleeing destruction. I mean, one thing after another, one bad thing after another thing, one sin led to another sin and so forth. And I think it's a good reminder for us as Christians to stop back and reflect. We're not Edom, but there's a lesson here to be learned. As Christians, we have enemies. Not by our choosing. You should not have enemies by your own choosing. but by the fact that you follow Jesus. We have enemies, people who will hate us, people who hate God, who hate Jesus, who hate God's word, who hate the church. That's the reality. That's why church is persecuted throughout the world. That's why we know the season of our culture, we see all these attacks on the church and biblical values. We have people who don't like us, people who hate us. And what did Jesus tell us to do with our enemies? Set traps for them? Pray for their destruction? Because he said pray, right? Or are we supposed to wish them ill, rejoice when a wicked person, a wicked politician, wicked celebrity or whoever suffers? We should go in, on the streets and rejoice and shout glad. Praise God for their destruction. Are we supposed to go out in the streets and point and say, hey, you got what you deserved? No. The opposite is true, right? We pray for our enemies. We love on them. We do good to them. I mean, that covers everything. I don't know for you, but that's everything. I cannot think of anything else to add to it. Good means good. I don't have to figure out what good means. It just means good. You remember in James, as we covered, if you know how to do good and you don't do it, it is sin for you. So those who wish us ill, politicians, celebrities, activists, countries, doesn't matter, who wish us ill, guess what? We have a calling to pray for them, to love on them. And we can't do that on our own, because on our own, the first time one of those people stumbles, falls, dies, the first thing we want to do is what? Yes. Right? Because that's the human nature. That's the normal reaction. Going, yes, I'm glad. You got what you deserve. And then we don't have to take it, you know, at that level. We can take it more personal. If there's somebody in our lives, on our literally level that we can handle and touch, people who we know who are causing us harm, who are wishing us ill because we are Christians, or maybe even not because we're Christians, just because they want to do ill to us. We are to do good to them. As Paul tells us, as we do that, it's like pouring cold water on their heads. It cools off the tension at times, and it can change hearts. It's so easy to try to want to grab hold or claim of the culture that's already lost and do it at the sake of destroying the message of the gospel. I think it's so much better as Christians that we just focus on the kingdom that we're called to be part of. We're to love this nation and pray for people of it, but the greatest battle we fight is the battle for heavenly kingdom. And that's who we stand for. That's who we represent. And if we stand for the right cause, God may change our nation. And, you know, that's our hope. God can restore, but we have to have our priorities right. So often, you know, we can do it. We are so used to acting in kind of a crowd mentality. You know, people are so excited to praise God in a group of people in massive numbers. But praise shouldn't be for the audience. The only praise we do is for the audience of one. Couldn't care less who's around us. The first church was the underground church, ultimately. I don't know if you've heard that recently they discovered in Syria, as ISIS was cast out of this one region, they discovered an underground catacombs that are dated 1st century. So this is the time that we read in the book of Acts and the epistles. The believers, they dug into ground these chambers where they would meet and worship God. They had to do it because their lives were in danger. They didn't do it so that people would see them. They did it because they knew they had to. So they will gladly get up in the morning on Sunday and go into a tunnel, be uncomfortable, breathe dusty air, sweat with others in small rooms to worship the Lord. And I think, you know, as Christians, we are to be reminded of these things and remember, hey, this is a great lesson. Edom was judged for rejoicing in the suffering. Even God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. Neither should we then. And another warning we can see here is how sin takes us from one place to another. You know, it starts first at a distance. Ability to do good and then not doing it. Can be a small thing. And then once you commit that sin and you kind of justify it, then guess what happens next? It will be another sin that follows. And then you will justify that one. And then there will be another greater sin that follows and you will justify that one. And then you will find yourself killing people and you will justify that as okay. You know, that's the danger of sin. And the more we allow, the more it will take us away from the Lord and the more we will compromise and find ourselves in a place where we go, how did we get here? You know, they had the ability to do what's right and they didn't do. And then they did even worse. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. And it's interesting when you think about it, you know, Lord reminds Edom, you know, all nations are judged. Even Israel was judged. Nation of Israel, Judah, they will be taken into captivity for their sin. God had to reprimand his own people. And if he doesn't spare his own, how much those who oppose him? The day is coming. You know, God was patient with his own people. He's patient with Gentile nations, but it's coming. Day of reckoning. And it's interesting, God's justice is not brutal. You know, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Nothing more, nothing less. And it's primarily because they've turned against God's people. Genesis 12:3, God says, excuse me, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Every nation that has gone against Israel will be judged, past and present. And it's not good for any nation, and it's not good for our nation not to stand with Israel. But if you stand with Israel, God will bless, bring a blessing. That's the principle. In the closing, we see 17, but on the mountain Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But those of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sephard shall possess the cities of the south. God is saying, this is what's going to happen to Edom, but this is what I'm going to do for my nation Israel. Once they've been corrected, once they've been rebuked, they will be restored. And as I mentioned, around 70 AD, verse 18 comes to fruition. No survivor shall remain in the house of Esau. In that time, when they stood against the Romans, they were destroyed. And in historically speaking, when you look at that revolt, when you look at how Romans approached it, man, they were merciless. They were brutal. Rivers of blood, all I can say. It was brutal how Romans dealt with that rebellion. And Romans were brutal with anyone. But it's interesting when you look, Esau was destroyed. Edom was destroyed. Yet God preserved Israel. God preserved His people in that moment of judgment because He has spoken. He said it was going to happen and it did happen. And in verse 19, we read that the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. And this is something that is yet to be fulfilled. This has not yet happened. But guess what? As all the other things have happened, this will happen too. One day they will possess this land. And this kind of reminds us of this important prophetic principle to remember. When we deal with prophecy, prophecy has several kind of facets to it. Meaning that some things of prophecy that we read in the Old Testament come to pass in relatively close time from the events of this, you know, when they're spoken. So they speak in one time and shortly after they come to pass. Then you have some prophetic words that are spoken and then several hundred years later they're fulfilled. Some of those things, for example, would be the first coming of Christ and all the prophecies that dealt with it, like in Isaiah and Zechariah and many others that we will see. Hundreds of years before they're prophesied and they're being fulfilled by Jesus. Then there are some prophecies that have been fulfilled within our time that we can look back, that were still future for them and future for a lot of New Testament writers, but they have been fulfilled in our time. Like the nation of Israel being formed, the people coming back into the land. That's one of those prophecies. And then we have prophecies that deal with yet future for us. Maybe very near future, but yet future for us. We have these many facets of the prophecy. And in the best way to think about biblical prophecy and the way they're laid out is if you put yourself, let's say, just outside of the Rocky Mountains, just as you approach them, right? And you start looking towards them in the distance. What do you see? You see many mountain ranges, right? And from the distance, they all appear to be, well, right next to each other. The closer you get, what do you realize? That some of them are quite removed. And the more you get into it, the closer you get into it, you actually realize the size, the magnitude, the depth, and the breadth of it. And it's the same with prophetic words. Oftentimes when you read prophecy, in the same breath, you have all these things soon to be fulfilled, yet to be fulfilled, and all these levels of prophetic fulfillment spoken in the same breath. And it's the same kind of a picture you have. So when you read sometimes the prophetic words and you get confused, is this now, has this been fulfilled? Remind yourself of that picture, and then you can, okay, I can see things a little bit better. And that's what we see here. And kind of leads me to one of the final things is, again, the issue of pride. You see, because for some prophecies, it takes time to be fulfilled. God allows that time to pass for a reason. Pride comes into a heart and says, ah, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in my time. Peter reminds us of that in 2 Peter 3:4, where he says, there are those who will say, in regards to the Jesus' second coming, or his coming for the church, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I think that's what many nations find themselves now, thinking, oh, we've not been judged. Your warnings from the Bible are nothing but fables. And Peter goes on in the same chapter, verse 8 says, but they overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, that's the purpose of delaying, in a sense, if you want to call it that way. There's the purpose why things take so long. Because He gives chance, a long chance, for repentance. And he does that with us. You know, if you struggle with things or you want to compromise, you think, oh, I've not been judged right away. That's because he's giving you a chance to repent. That's his mercy, his grace at work. But it's an encouragement for us as we wait for the Lord's return. It's coming. I mean, for the Lord, these thousands of years, there is nothing. Just a few days. And then he closes on with verse 21. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This word Savior's not necessarily speaking of idea. There's many Saviors, but rather deliverers is a better word to be used. And ultimately saying Israel will continue on. And we know prophetically when we study the book of Revelation, we talked about this. That's the nation that will continue. The God's kingdom and his kingdom will remain. All the other nations come and go, but his kingdom remains. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, how he saw the statue mixed with different materials, starts with the gold and ends up with the clay and iron, the feet. Speaking of mighty kingdoms of men. And then in the end, a rock comes from the heavens and destroys it, and rock being the kingdom of God, the one that will remain, destroying all the kingdoms, and that's the one that's going to remain standing. And historically, you look, how often has enemy tried to destroy Israel? Countless number of times. In biblical times and in our present time. Historically, over and over again. And guess what? Every time the enemy failed. Every time. They suffered. But God prevailed. He protected them. From the beginning of the church to today, how many times has enemy tried to destroy the church? And it's trying still. And he fails. Because Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. It's bound to happen. Enemy will fail. We will be victorious. Armageddon, enemy will try and fail. At the end of millennial kingdom, enemy will try and he will fail. Every attempt to rise up against God causes destruction to those who try it. So be encouraged to know you're on the victorious side. And I'm going to leave you with this. Whenever I think about prophecy, whenever I think about prophetic word and fulfilled prophecy in particular, I think of prophecies about Jesus. How they've been fulfilled in his first coming, over 300 of them. And the ones that tell us that he is coming back, guess what? They will happen. So I'll leave you with these words of 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. Where Paul says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as the light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I just want to leave us with that word that we have this prophetic word. That's why we study it. That's why we will look in the minor prophets. Just as that light, as a reminder, hey, what God said is going to happen. What God said about your life is going to happen. You're victorious in him. Remain strong. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you again for your word. Thank you for your truth, for your promises, for your encouragement. Even, Lord, for the words of rebuke and correction, and in this case that we read in Obadiah, the words of warning to Edom, how you gave this nation hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of opportunity to repent, to come to you, to humble themselves. They sadly did not heed your words. They sadly did not heed the warning that was given to them. And your word came to pass. What you said is going to happen as a result. Lord, but we want to be those who heed the warnings of your word, who are encouraged by the encouragements of your word, who hear the word and do the word. We want to be those who have been truly moved by your truth. And Lord, when we look at the things of your word and things we're called, like to love our enemies, to pray for them, to bless them, to do good to them, we acknowledge we can't do this on our own. We need your help. Lord, we're sinners. We on our own, will mess up. So we need you. We ask that you will fill us with your Spirit. You give us your strength and your mercy and your grace to go through this remainder of this week in your power and your might. Lord, whatever you have for store for us tomorrow, people will meet, people will talk to, Lord, that you give us words to say that are filled with grace and mercy and truth spoken in love. Lord, thank you again for your word that is a lamp unto our feet. It's truly a light that shines in a dark place. We love you, and again, bless those who cannot be with us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.